My name is Ann Belmonte, and I am a part of the Forest Hill Ballantyne campus. I moved down here in 2000 with no faith in anything. I hadn't gone to church in years. My friend took me to South Park to listen to David. She had heard him talk in a conference. All right, so we went, and I was overwhelmed by the size of it, but just listening to David, I felt like he was talking to me, and I've never felt like that before. I was diagnosed with breast cancer, officially diagnosed December 2012. Went to the surgeon. She noticed a bad cough I had. She said, I want to get an ultrasound of your lungs just to be sure. That came back positive, so she said, you do have cancer in your lungs as well. So now I went from a normal mammogram in 2 months to stage 4 cancer. I don't know if you've ever got bad news before, but it was like sitting in my car for 20 minutes just shaking and saying, this isn't happening. You know, throughout all this, my story, if I can take one positive thing throughout all this chemo and radiation and everything else, is that my faith has grown immensely since this started. Wasn't thinking about it, but it just started to grow. And that's when I bought, you know, my first Bible. I went to the library and got books, how to read the Bible, Bible for Dummies, and, you know, all that stuff. But I mean, as silly as it sounded, it helped. My faith was growing more and more, you know, as time went on. I felt like I was ready to be baptized, like I want to accept Jesus in my life more, and I want to start over again. And I felt that it was the right time, and I felt in my heart it was the right time. Spiritually, I'm going to understand Easter even more now than I did before. It's not just, you know, having Easter eggs and doing whatever. This is really, you know, Jesus risen from the dead. You know, he died on the cross for our sins, and I'm really understanding that a lot more than I had before. There's still a ways to go, but I'm working on it, and if I have to pull out that Bible for Dummies book again, I'll do it. You know, I feel really good. I mean, this is actually the best I felt spiritually in a long time. So.
I am nothing. The risen Christ is everything. We are here to worship him today. We're beginning a series that's going to look over the next several weeks at the significance of the resurrection. This changes everything. And we'll look at how it changes us today personally, but also how it changed the world. Next week, looking at how it changed the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. After that, look at how it changed orphan care and the view toward children. Then after that, how it changed the view toward women who were considered second-class citizens, but suddenly in the church they're in equal stature with men. So we're going to look at how the resurrection has changed our lives and the world in the next several weeks. We'll look at John chapters 20 and 21, all the resurrection narratives that are there. Today is John 20, verses 1 through 10, and what the resurrection means to us personally, how it changes our lives personally. If you're able, out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, would you please stand? For those of you who are new, we stand unabashedly here at Forest Hill in the belief that this is God's inerrant word. We believe there are academic and thoughtful reasons to believe it, and we cling to it because our faith can't grow without this book. This is the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's the Apostle John who wrote this book called John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, for those of you who are academically inclined and love apologetics, which means proving the Christian faith, let me offer to you five insights here in these verses that suggest the resurrection really did happen. Because Paul was right in 1 Corinthians 15:17 when he said, for those of us who follow Jesus, if we don't have the resurrection, we are people most to be pitied. The resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. So if you believe in Jesus, you must believe he was raised from the dead. Here are five evidences in these verses. First of all, the change from Saturday to Sunday worship by these Jews who decided to follow Jesus. Let's pick up the story. Mary Magdalene and several other women went to the tomb early morning that Sunday years ago. In fact, in verse 2, we hear her saying, and we do not know where they have laid him. If you look at the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with John, you will see that there were four women who went to the tomb that early morning, Mary Magdalene being one of them. Interestingly, on Friday, after Jesus had been taken down from the cross, he had been placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Before 6 o'clock, when Shabbat, the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish worship day began, they had to have all the anointing of Jesus' body done. They would enwrap his body in a linen cloth, then place aloes and spices in between that weighed up to 100 pounds. A wrap of linen cloths, then the spices. A wrap of linen cloths, then the spices. Interestingly, this term for linen cloths that's used here is also used in the birth narrative, where the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Same word for linen cloths. Jesus came into the world enwrapped in linen cloths. He leaves the world enwrapped in linen cloths. The problem was, once Shabbat began at 6 p.m. on Friday, no other work could take place. So it looks like the women could not complete the task of anointing the body of Jesus for burial. So they're thinking, we'll get there early on Sunday morning and continue with the process. But there's just one huge problem. A one-ton stone. It's rolled in front of the tomb. And there are crack Roman guards who have been told, guard this with your life. Don't let that body be stolen. This Jesus predicted he'd be raised from the dead. We don't want the body stolen. The tomb was sealed with a Roman seal. If it was broken, the guards had to pay the punishment for the person in the tomb. That means they would most assuredly be crucified. Now, Mary Magdalene, with the other three women, come on that early Sunday morning to complete the task, and they find that the stone had been rolled away. They believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, why is this significant? You see, within months after Jesus' resurrection, Jews who'd become Christians, believing Jesus had been raised from the dead, start worshiping him, and suddenly they change the day of worship from Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m. to Sunday morning. The Jewish understanding of worshiping on Saturday, Shabbat, had been instituted by Mosaic law 1,200 years beforehand. Now, I don't know about you, but I've lived a fairly long time, and social change usually takes at least a generation to change. But here you have something that had been a social institution for 1,200 years suddenly changed in the breadth of a few months. Why? Because these women and these other disciples had seen an empty tomb and they had seen a resurrected Jesus. That's not insignificant, folks, the change of worship days. Secondly, the fact that women were the first proclaimers of the resurrection testimony. Women in that day could not even be given testimony in a court of law. Even if they had seen what had happened, their testimony was not accepted. Why? They were second-class citizens. And here are the gospel writers, all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saying women were the first proclaimers of the resurrection glory of Jesus. Now, I can't speak for you, but if I'd been in charge way back then, and in my own misogyny, I would have tried to expunge the witness of the women. I would have tried to validate the fact that men only saw the resurrected Jesus. But the fact the gospel writers, who were committed Jews, who knew it was a sin to bear false witness, said women were the first witnesses to the resurrection, to me, gives the story of the resurrection of Jesus veracity. Women exalted as people who gave testimony about the resurrected Jesus. Thirdly, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Folks, let me tell you, here's one of the most important questions you can ever ask yourself. Who moved the stone? Who moved that stone? There are three possibilities. The Roman guards, well, they wouldn't have done it because they were in fear of being crucified themselves if that body somehow was removed. The Jews, but they didn't want this movement to continue. Or Jesus' disciples, how did they elude crack Roman guards to steal a body to keep a movement alive that really was based on a lie? None of those make any sense at all. The only answer to the question, who moved the stone, is this one. God moved the stone. He sent an angel of the Lord, the other gospels tell us. And the angel moved that 1-ton stone. And you need to know, God moved that stone not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. So that we could look inside and see that the tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. Fourthly, the linen cloths. The text tells us that Mary Magdalene, once she saw the stone rolled away, didn't go in, but she ran to Peter and John. Now, first of all, the question, who's Mary Magdalene? In Luke, the 8th chapter, there were a group of women, most of whom were very wealthy, who supported the ministry of Jesus. Most ministries need financial support. Jesus, too. And he had some wealthy widows who supported him. Mary Magdalene was one of those. And the Bible tells us that she had 7 demons. Jesus, in the power from the Most High God, freed her from the possession and oppression of those demonic forces. And in gratitude, she gave her life to following Jesus. So she came to that tomb, saw the stone rolled away, and immediately ran to Peter and John. They were probably in John's home because, remember on the cross, Jesus said to John, he was the only disciple who hadn't run away in fear, take care of mama. Take care of Mary. Behold your mama. Behold your son. And so he probably took her home to his house, and Mary Magdalene knew to where to run. And she came to Peter and John, and she said, the stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty. And she's thinking, I think, at this point, grave robbers. Somebody stole the body. Then the text tells us in John 21 through 10 that Peter and John began running toward the tomb. And they ran next to one another, but Peter was older than John. And John, in telling the story, probably a little dig at his friend Peter, makes it clear that he outran him, that he arrived at the tomb first. Now, this may seem silly to you, but I'm trying to exercise more and more, and I've done something now that's really good. In my old basketball days, I had to sprint a lot, so I'm trying to sprint straight paths and then walk around the curves on different tracks, and I run at the Harris Y, and you know, a couple weeks ago, I was sprinting on one of the straightaways, trying the best I can to stay in shape, and it's a little harder when the knees are creakier and you're getting a little older, and this one young kid, about 15 years old, as I'm sprinting to the best of my ability, flies by me. Now that was bad enough. But then he looked over his shoulder and laughed at me. And folks, I got to confess this to you. I thought to myself, in the name of Jesus, you punk, you know, what are you doing? You know, but that was what I was feeling because in my older days, I can't run as fast as these younger guys can. And that's what happened with Peter and John. But the text tells us John got to the open tomb. He looked in. But he didn't go in. It says Peter came, and maybe in deference to the older one, John steps aside. Peter, in his impetuousness, he didn't pause for much of anything in life, goes into the tomb. And then the text tells us that John followed, and they both looked at the linen cloths and the burial napkin and believed. Now what was going on here? With the linen cloths wrapped around the body with the aloes and spices, folks, imagine a mummy. That was what it was like. And the linen napkin, for those of you who've watched anyone die, you know what I'm talking about. with that last death rattle, the person's jaw goes open when death comes. So the Jews knew that, and they wrapped a linen napkin around the chin and the top of the head to close the jaw. So Jesus was basically embalmed in all this linen cloth, and he had the napkin which closed his mouth. But when Peter and John saw the linen cloths, something made them believe. And I can only think that it must have looked like somebody reached in and just whoosh, took the body out, because the linen cloths collapsed. And then they noted the napkin for the jaw, which was neatly and politely folded up before Jesus left. And every wife in here wants me to nudge your husband and say, look at the example of Jesus. How politely he folded up the napkin before he left. But Peter and John looked at the linen cloths, and they looked at the napkin, and they believed. But I don't think they only looked at those two things and believed. I think there was a lot of other stuff going on in their mind. I think they were remembering Old Testament prophecies. For example, Psalm 16:10, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your body, one holy one, see corruption. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, that the Messiah's body would not see corruption. It would not lay forever in the tomb. Or maybe they thought of Isaiah 53:10. And by the way, for those of you, again, who are spiritual skeptics, maybe agnostics, maybe atheists today, may I encourage you to read Isaiah 53? What you will see in this one chapter in the Bible, written 600 years before Jesus ever came, specific prophecies about his life, death, and resurrection. Moreover, may I encourage you to look at all the other hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. But if you look at Isaiah 53 alone, but then all the others, you will see hundreds of prophecies in specificity fulfilled in Jesus 600 years before he came. The probability factor, dear friends, of that happening, come on, use your mathematics, use your own science as a weapon to believe. You will see that the probability factor of all those things happening is 1 to the trillionth. But God knew. And in Isaiah 53:10, maybe Peter and John were thinking of this verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What do those last verses say? What does it say? And he shall prolong his days. God will prolong his days, this Messiah. Or maybe he also thought of Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, which says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. On the third day there'll be a reviving of the spirit of the Messiah. And they're thinking, linen cloths, napkin, Old Testament prophecies. Then they probably remember this from Jesus in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, what, folks? Be raised. On 5 different occasions, Jesus predicted that he would be raised from the dead with his disciples. And maybe Peter and John are also thinking about John, the second chapter, when Jesus is looking at the temple and saying, tear down this temple, and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. And people are going, it took decades to build this temple. What are you talking about? And it says Jesus was talking about his physical body destroyed, and on the third day he'll be raised from the dead. Peter and John, and Jesus saying, like Jonah was buried in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be buried in the depths of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, but on the third day be raised again from the dead. They're thinking of all this, linen cloths, napkins, Old Testament prophecies, what Jesus said, and they believed. They believed. Any of you like Iron Man? Pretty good movie. Iron Man 3 was a really good movie, okay? There is a similarity here with Iron Man's helmet, which gives him computer images and gives him information in order to make right decisions. In fact, watch this scene from Iron Man 3. It'll give you a sense of what I'm trying to talk about.
How many in the air?
13, sir.
How many can I carry?
4, sir.
Slow down. Relax. What's your name?
Heather?
No! in to grab him.
You got it?
I'll electrify your arm. You won't be able to open your hand. We can do this, Heather. Easy. See? 11 more to go. Remember that game called Barrel of Monkeys? That's what we're gonna do.
18,000 feet.
Come on, people, everybody, grab your monkey. Nice.
10,000 feet. 6,000 feet.
Come on, people. Come on, come on, come on. Yeah!
1,000 feet. 400 feet. 200 feet, sir.
It's a chunky monkey. Let's get him. Hello. Excellent. Good team effort all around. Go us.
All right. I bet you didn't think you're coming to Easter Sunday to see a clip from Iron Man 3, but the point's well made. First of all, when you're saved from impending death, what's your style? Worship? Thanksgiving? But the better message for this one, and my point, is that when Peter and John looked at all the evidence, they reached the right conclusion. One more piece of evidence that's in these verses. It's the lives of Peter and John themselves. If you don't know, every one of Jesus' 12 disciples, save John, were all persecuted and martyred. Peter died in Rome under Nero's persecution. He died being crucified, but he asked that he be crucified face down because he did not think he was worthy to die the same way his Lord and Savior Jesus had died. John, however, was dropped into a vat of boiling oil. He somehow survived. So the Roman emperor exiled him on the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of the second coming of Jesus that we know in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. Here's my point. Both of them suffered extraordinary pain, persecution, even martyrdom, but they never recanted their resurrection beliefs. If the early church made it up, if they somehow said, we got to keep this hope alive, folks, it doesn't make sense. If you make something up, you know it's a lie. And people don't become persecuted and die for what they know is a lie, do they? It's not human nature. They just don't do it. Yet both Peter and John went to their deaths proclaiming they had seen a resurrected Jesus alive. Pascal, the famous mathematician who became a Christian, when he looked at the evidence, said it this way: I tend to believe the witnesses who've had their throats cut. Now, this is great apologetic material. I've just given you these five proofs of the resurrection, and there are many others. But really, today's message is not just about how Jesus changes the world through apologetics, thoughtful academic studies, but also changes our hearts. For the real message of the resurrection is how Jesus changes our hearts. I don't know what you think of the Christian faith. Many of you think it's a moral code. You think it's a rules and regulations deal. You think it's just going through the motions. What the Christian faith is supposed to be is a dynamic, life-transforming heart rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is about us knowing God personally and intimately. Here's the gospel, folks, the message of the cross. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. God is holy and perfect. There are none of us who can do enough good works to earn our salvation. It's tacitly impossible, and God knew it. His justice demands that he punish our sin. So here's what he did. In his love, along with his justice, he came as a human being in Jesus, the perfect God-man. He lived the perfect life we could never live for ourselves. Then he went to the cross, and he took the condemnation that we deserved upon himself to give us the forgiveness we don't deserve. That God, because of his rich love and mercy, poured out his wrath, the punishment we deserved upon his son, so that by grace through faith, we receive his righteousness, his perfection in God's eyes. What a great deal. It's by grace through faith we receive it. Not of our works. Look, if we could work our way to heaven, God would never hear the end of it throughout eternity. We'd brag about it forever. But it's all for his glory. It's all by his grace so that he gets the glory. That's the message of the cross and the resurrection. And when that new life invades our hearts, we are forever different. The resurrection changes everything. It frees us from all our fears. The fear of death particularly. It sets us free from our bondages, no matter what the addiction may be. Our marriages become healed. We become a new person in Christ. That's the meaning of the resurrection. But more so, it answers the four most often asked questions that people ask me. Here they are. First of all, where did I come from? Where did I come from? There are two options. Either you came from random chaos, rooted in primordial sludge that by chance made you who you are today. Now, if that's your position, the reality is you should not care for the poor, the needy, the oppressed, or injustices throughout the world. You should simply eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. It just doesn't matter. Live for yourself. But there is another option. The other option is we were created from the heart of a loving Father who created us to have a living, vital relationship with us. We have rebelled against him, and he came in Jesus to reconnect that relationship and to love us forever. Look at Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah said, God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Isn't that cool? That God knew Jeremiah in his mama's womb by name. Let me tell you something. God knows your name from your mama's womb. You're not a surprise to him. He knew your name when you're in your mama's womb. But more so, for those of us who love Jesus, Ephesians 1:4, even as he, Jesus, chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That means that God not only knew our names in our mama's womb, but if we love Christ, he knew our names before the foundations of the world. Before there was one plank laid to create all of the universe, God knew you and me by name, personally. Where did I come from? In Christ, I came from the heart of the Father, created in love to have a loving relationship with him, not only these days on earth, but forever. Second question, who am I? Who am I? Some of you define yourselves by what you do, your job performances. Others of you define yourself by your positions of power, prestige, possessions, privilege. Some of you define yourselves by your failures. But let me tell you, dear friends, God never intended you to be defined by what you do or have not done. God wants to define you by who you are in his heart. Look at John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I can't speak for you, but let me tell you who I am, David Chadwick. I am a child of God by the power of the resurrection, brought into God's family, adopted into his kingdom. His spirit, Romans 8 language, says to my spirit, "You are an adopted child of God. I have his name, I have his heirship, I have his privilege. I am a child of God." That's who I am. I'm not defined by what I do. I'm not defined by my performance. I'm defined by my position in Christ that he's given me in the family of God. I have royal blood pulsating through my veins. I am following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who I am, not defined by my job, but defined by him who adopted me into his family. Good news, it sets you free. Because here's the deal. Just like my three kids can't ever do anything to make me take away my last name I've given them. Nothing, nor can you do anything that will force the Father to take away his name he's given you in Christ. What's my life's purpose? Ephesians 2:10, the next verses after the salvation verses tell us, for we are his workmanship. That word means trophy. You're the trophy of God if you love Jesus. You're on his mantle. He is proud of you. You're first place in his life. You're a victory celebration for him. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you get it? We're not saved by our good works. We can never do enough. But Christian, if you follow Jesus, you are saved for good works. Jesus put it this way. All of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation can be summed up in this phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your might and your neighbor as yourself. Someone asked Jesus, people asked me too, who's my neighbor? The answer is yes. Yes. Your next door neighbor, your citizen in Charlotte, the global community. And here's our life's purpose, folks, if you follow Jesus, to love God passionately, to thank him for the salvation like Iron Man gave those people, to praise him regularly, but then to love that which God loves the most. If any of you want to express your love to me, give something to my kids. You're loving that which I love the most in the world. Give something to Marilyn, my beloved for 36 years. You're loving that which I love the most. If you want to love God, love that which he loves the most, people created in his image, your neighbors. That's why Forest Hill has 5 justice issues that we're impassioned about. First of all, clean water and food. It's irresponsible that people drink unclean water with diseases that can be easily prevented. Secondly, sex trafficking. It's a horrific blight on humanity today. Thirdly, the persecuted church. No Christian should ever be imprisoned or persecuted because of their faith in Jesus, yet thousands upon thousands worldwide are being persecuted today because of their faith in Jesus. Genocide. There's still tribal entities killing one another by the thousands, especially in Africa, because they're not of one tribe or another, and we're committed here to help bring those tribes together to seek reconciliation and forgiveness through Jesus. And finally, orphan care. There are tens of millions of orphans, not only here in Charlotte, but around the world, and we want to stop homelessness. We want to address the problem and help you adopt people. We're going to bring Jimmy Wayne here, a country music recording artist, in a couple of weeks to talk about his own adoption from DSS and how it saved his life, and to ask you to maybe find a child you can adopt or at least sponsor a child internationally who needs $10 a month simply in order to have the basics to live. We're created for good works. And finally, to where am I going? Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is not here, folks. Our citizenship, if we love Christ, is in heaven, and we have an eternal king to whom we are responsible. But moreover, Acts 3:21, Peter, at one of his sermons after Pentecost, said, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. What's he saying? One day Jesus is coming back. Have I told you that before? One day Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to restore everything, all things, to what was originally intended by God. And one of those things he's going to restore is this earth. Why? Because this is going to be our home. Our citizenship's going to be on this earth. We can go to Hawaii or Alaska or the Great Wall of China, all we want to. This is going to be our home, and we're going to do so with our new citizenship in heaven and with totally clean, perfectly pure, healthy, whole resurrection bodies. One final thought. Anne gave this thought as she concluded her testimony after cancer had invaded her body and she came to faith in Jesus.
And the resurrection means to me of having a new body. And that's, you know, hopefully that's what will happen and get rid of all this cancer and everything else that's going on and just, you know, be able to move about and be free. And that's what I'm striving for. So that's, hopefully that'll happen.
Word to Ann and to all of us, if we believe in Jesus, it will happen. It will happen. Because of his resurrection, our bodies will be raised from the dead too. And Anne, in the end of that interview, we didn't capture it on tape, said, and I hope I'll have a really sexy resurrection body. Word to Anne and to all of us, all of our bodies are going to be really sexy. You know why I believe that? Because God's going to be the one to define sexy. Not Hollywood, Madison Avenue, or a runway model. God's going to define sexy. And we're going to look at each other and go, wow. In the name of Jesus, what a sexy body we all have. To him alone and always belongs the glory. Our resurrected King, Jesus. Let's praise him now. Would you please?